Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Erwin McManus might be a familiar name to you if you read Christianity Today. He is a frequent participant with that publication. He once wrote an article about sending his son to summer camp. And these were some of the words of his article that he had written. One summer, Aaron went to a youth camp. He was just a little guy, and I was kind of glad because it was a church camp. I figured he wasn't going to hear all those ghost stories, because ghost stories can really cause a kid to have nightmares. But unfortunately, since it was a Christian camp and they didn't tell ghost stories, because we don't believe in ghosts, they told demon and Satan stories instead. And so when Aaron got home, he was terrified. "Dad, don't turn off the light," he said before going to bed. "No, Daddy. Could you stay in here with me? Daddy, I'm afraid. They told all these stories about demons. And I wanted to say they're not real." He goes, "Daddy, Daddy, would you pray for me that I would be safe?" I could feel it. I could feel warm blanket Christianity beginning to wrap around him. A life of safety, safety, safety. I said, "Aaron, I will not pray for you to be safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that demons will flee when you enter the room." And he goes, "All right, but pray that I will be really, really dangerous, Daddy." And then he writes, "Have you come to that place in your own life where you stop asking God to give you a safe life and make you a dangerous follower of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be great if we were all dangerous followers of Christ? Demonic influences, which perhaps you see as I do, they seem to be on the rise, would not have their same destructive effects, would they? The ministry of our church would be much more powerful. And so I want to pray that for us right now before we open our passage of study, because if we really want to be dangerous followers of Jesus Christ, we need to fully internalize in the very depths of our souls what our passage today teaches. We must be fully convinced of Jesus' authority in teaching and Jesus' authority in power. Unless we are certain of these, we will never be dangerous followers of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we've already prayed, but I'm just going to ask right now specifically that you would make us dangerous followers of Christ. Yes, Lord, let us take to heart and may it produce that fruit within each of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week in our passage, we saw how Jesus initial exercise of authority was murderously rejected by his hometown in Nazareth. Luke now describes another Sabbath in another town, Capernaum. And this time, Jesus' authority was given full recognition. Now, moving the base of his operations to Capernaum, the Lord commenced a series of teaching sessions on succeeding Sabbath days in the local synagogue. People were astonished at both his doctrine and the authenticating power with which he taught them. Today's passage covers one of those Sabbath days. Luke 4, verses 31 through 44, our passage today, shows that Jesus' ministry is a mixture of authoritative teaching and healing. Jesus' first miracle in Luke was an exorcism of demons. Jesus, the Anointed One, has great authority and power. His power extends into the hidden world, and he rules cosmic forces. Such power can free a person from the evil forces that affect a life. Jesus is no mere moralist. Neither is he merely a great motivator or a psychologist. He is one with authority to defeat the evil forces that can dominate humanity. You perhaps are familiar with the quote of C.S. Lewis, who was a professor at Cambridge University and former agnostic. He wrote this about Jesus: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." Now, Lewis further explained that Jesus claimed to be God. And that leaves only two alternatives. His claims were either false, or his claims were true. If his claims were false, then once again, we have only two alternatives. He knew his claims were false, and therefore he's a liar. Or he did not know his claims were false, and that would make him a sincerely deluded lunatic. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, then he can only be a liar or a lunatic. But if he is who he said he was, then he must become our Lord. Folks, we need to become dangerous followers of Jesus if he is who he said he is. As we study our passage today, we are going to be put in the place of those in the synagogue who had to make a decision about Jesus' power and authority. We will become dangerous followers of his if we accept what was really happening there. Better yet, we will be consistent, dangerous followers of his. You see, consistency apparently was a problem for the people of Capernaum. who responded right initially to what they saw in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day. Here in Luke 4, they seem to be responding so well. They seem to be responding correctly. But by the time we get to Luke chapter 10, a few chapters later, it is a different story. And so look with me, preview it here with me. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, it says this. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And so this very town where we are going to be looking at Jesus performing these miracles and doing this teaching, Capernaum, is included with these two. Apparently, they responded well in what we are going to be looking at here, but they did not appropriate the truth that what Jesus was showing them in their life. He was not made Lord of their life. Listen, light creates responsibility. And that's the point that's being made there in Luke chapter 10. You saw all these miracles. You heard all this teaching. Now, that creates responsibility in you. Are you going to make Jesus Lord? Or are you simply going to be astounded? Wow, wasn't that something? Perhaps we all have a tremendous amount of light already. Every passage of Scripture we study increases the amount of light that we have. And be aware, today's passage, like all the other passages, are going to add to it. And that means add to our own responsibility. And so the passage today, I want to first read it in its entirety. And as a note to our technical crew back there, I split it up into two different portions of it. We're going to see on the screens here before you Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. And then the second screen is going to bring up the rest of the passage. I'm going to go right into that, verses 39 through 44. So here it is from Luke chapter 4, our passage today. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. After departing his hostile hometown of Nazareth, Jesus resumed his successful ministry in Capernaum. The journey took him literally from high to low. Verse 31 says that he went down to Capernaum. Nazareth was about 1,150 feet above sea level. And Capernaum was 680 feet below sea level. So he went down in elevation, but his ministry soared. Verses 31 and 32 emphasize Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, just as he did in Nazareth. Christ did much more teaching than working miracles. Folks often fail to see this priority of Christ in his ministry. You know, we need that priority today. Teaching and preaching the Word of God. It needs to be the main part of the ministry of any church. Other ministries may have their place. It might be a blessing to many people, but teaching and preaching the Word of God must be front and center in any church. Look at verse 32 here with me, please, in our passage today. Luke 4:32 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." You know, praise does not necessarily mean devotion. We saw a few chapters later that Capernaum is said to have been condemned by Christ. Here they are praising with astounding praise. And yet, it didn't mean devotion, did it? People often praise with their lips while their hearts think otherwise. Matthew 15 and verse 8, it says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So impressive was Jesus' teaching that the audience was astonished. The people were dumbfounded. Literally, it says in the Greek, the original language there, the wording is this. They struck out of themselves, or they were out of their senses in amazement and wonder, because of his teaching. What were some of the reasons for this reaction on part of his audience? One of them may well have been that Jesus, a mere carpenter's son, revealed such wisdom. Luke tells us that it was especially this, that his word, his message, was presented with authority. Mark put it this way in Mark 1:22, one of the other gospel writers of this very same event, he says, "Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as a teacher of the law." The common teaching of Jesus' day by the teachers of the law was to just give a chain of references Sabbath after Sabbath, people heard the scribes drone on, according to Rabbi so-and-so, but Rabbi what's-his-name disagrees, saying, it was secondhand theology. A labyrinth of petty, legalistic, joyless, boring, and weightless material. But Jesus didn't appeal to the traditions of men. He taught directly from the scripture. Speaking as the author of the text, without any appeal to human authorities, he preached God's word, not just about God's word. Now, what has helped me to understand what that means is a commentary writer by the name of Matt Woodley, and he illustrated the kind of authority that Jesus was teaching with here in this manner. Let me bring it up here for you. There we are. A number of years ago, when I was playing in a friendly men's softball game, the umpire made a call that incensed our coach. My coach didn't agree with the ump's interpretation of a specific league rule. The game stopped, and a heated discussion ensued. Finally, the ump sighed as he pulled out a rule book from his back pocket and proceeded to read page 27, paragraph 3b, section 1. As you can clearly see, he concluded, this rule means that my call must stand. Unconvinced, my coach yelled, but you're not interpreting that rule correctly. To which the ump replied, excuse me, I think I should know. I wrote the rule book. After an awkward silence, my coach walked back to the bench, shaking his head and pointing to the ref as he told us, get a hold of that guy. He wrote the rule book. Well, throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't just affirm and endorse the words of Scripture. He talked and acted like he had authored the Scriptures because he did. He taught and he lived with the authority of the one who wrote the rule book. The people were shocked. They were thunderstruck, out of their senses. Jesus' teaching was authoritative because he proclaimed God's word clearly and with a kind of conviction that he interpreted it right. Like in that umpire who wrote the rule book. Now, we dare not miss the point here. As Jesus went forth to war against the forces of evil, he staked everything on the authority of the written word. Now, in our passage 2 weeks ago, he defeated Satan and his temptations out in the desert by quoting God's word. And his ministry at large, it became his mainstay, teaching the word of God. If the church is to have any authority today, it must teach on the authority of God's holy word. Paul's charge to Timothy comes to us all. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And every one of our Awana kids knows that verse. Because that is where we get the name for our Awana Bible Club. Approved workmen are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A. It's a key verse from that. Well, I'm so happy to pastor a church that lets me preach verse by verse through the Bible. And I'm very happy to also be pastoring a church that does not tolerate anything less than having as our final authority God's holy word. Next, we come to the verses that show Christ's authority through his power. His authority is in his teaching, And his authority is demonstrated in his power. And so let's look at verse 33 now. Luke 4:33 says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." Now you would think that a Jewish synagogue where God is worshipped would be the last place that a demon-possessed person would want to be. But many times this is not the case. Everybody that comes to church is not a saint. Sometimes people come to church to cause trouble, not to worship. Ungodly people may show up in the midst of a godly church, and the reasons for their presence are many, but it does happen. Look at Judas. He was one of the 12 disciples who sat at Jesus' feet. Satan has people working in the midst of the Lord's work to disrupt it. Now, here, the trouble was started right after Christ did some great teaching. Listen, Satan habitually causes trouble where the Word of God is taught in truth and in power. We may be in favor of God's Word being emphasized in our church, but let's not think that Satan will not habitually try to cause us trouble. Now, I don't believe that every problem that we have in church is demon-related. That's not what I'm saying. And it would be wrong to try to look under every rock and stone to find demons. But they do exist. Demons were working in the days of our Lord, and they are working today. 30 or 40 years ago, most scholars thought this term, demon possession, was used to describe those suffering from epilepsy. We no longer believe that. Epilepsy is epilepsy. Today, even medical people do not dismiss the idea of demons entirely. There are documented cases that support the theory that sometimes strange beings inhabit us. The book, The Three Faces of Eve, written by a secular psychologist, is the story of a woman inhabited by three different personalities. And back in the 1960s, they decided to make a movie out of that book. The New Testament gives us so many accounts of Jesus casting out demons. Even our passage, there's another segment of that. In this very first healing miracle of Luke's gospel, Jesus rebukes the demon and he comes out of the man and he is healed. Now, I got to be honest. When we get on a mysterious, spooky topic like this, folks wonder about this very issue, demon possession. What are demons? Can demons possess people or animals? Can demons possess a Christian? Because our passage raises this subject, I think we need to pull over a minute and answer some of these questions. Demons were former angelic beings who were kicked out of heaven with Lucifer or Satan. The Bible indicates that one third of heaven's host followed Satan. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 say this. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Well, as far as we can tell, by the context of these two verses here. The dragon is a reference to Satan. The stars of heaven are a reference to angels who were led by Satan. They are the demons. And the child that is in that passage is a reference to Jesus. There at the manger scene, as Jesus is about to be born, there was this dragon ready to devour him. A few short years ago, I chose this passage as my Christmas text. Some of you might have been here, might remember that. My family has never forgiven me. Now, at every Christmas time since then, I hear pleas around the dinner table to not preach about the dragon at the manger scene ever again. We don't know if the actual manger scene had sheep or cows or camels, but Revelation 12 says that there was a dragon there. Well, Scripture here clearly shows that demonic spirits can inhabit a human or even an animal. In chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus casts out several demons out of a man, and they go into some pigs that fall down the cliff. When a person is possessed, the demons or demons take control of the personality and the body of the person. This evil personality or demon is able to speak through the mouth of the possessed individual and to answer when it is addressed. And the consequences of such a possession could be insanity, it could be blindness, it could be deafness, it could be speechlessness, fevers, epilepsy, and also feats of superhuman strength. And I'm not saying that in every case of those examples I just gave, it's because of demon possession. No, I'm just saying sometimes demon possession can cause those types of things. Now, the erratic behavior of some criminals and some political leaders, I believe, is because of demon possession. Charles Manson may be a case in point. When I listen, I see old films of Adolf Hitler speaking, and I see the mesmerizing power he had on crowds of people. I have to wonder, is there not some demonic activity that's dominant there? He probably was demon-possessed, especially when you look at the atrocities that he committed. Now, you might ask, what about Christians? We know that demons can possess a person who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can demons indwell a person who is saved? Can they possess a person who has put their faith in Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? When we examine the Scriptures, we find no clear example where a demon indwelt, possessed, or invaded a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You'll also find that there are no warnings to believers in the New Testament about any possibility of being demon-possessed. And when we look at the teachings of the New Testament, we find that demons cannot indwell a genuine Christian. A demon cannot inhabit the body of a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has delivered us from this kind of situation. God has delivered us from satanic possession. Here are some of the Scriptures of why I say that, why I believe it. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 16 say, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 1:5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they enjoy God's complete deliverance. Our victory is in Christ. 1 John 2:13 says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And 1 John 4:4, little children, you who are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So now with this background, let's take a look at Jesus' encounter with a man that was possessed with demons. Verses 34 and 35 of our passage here reads this way.
Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. The presence of Christ was intrusive. It was irritating these demons.
Go away, Jesus, was their sentiment.
These devils openly admitted that they knew the Lord. They recognized his deity as the Holy One of God. They knew him because they were in heaven with him before they were cast out of heaven with Lucifer. So it makes sense they would recognize him. They at least had more respect for the Lord than the religious leaders did of Jesus' day. These devils were cast out of heaven because they would not bow to God's authority, but they did recognize his deity, a truth that many today will not acknowledge. The demons had correct theology. You can sign a wonderful statement of belief and not be a godly person at all. We can be amazed at Christ's teaching, at his word. We can be amazed at Christ's power and the things that we personally witness around us. We can have a wonderful belief, wonderful doctrine, but none of that matters if we do not make Jesus Lord. And we see that, that's why I took you to Luke chapter 10, because they're looking at all this, they're amazed by all this, and yet they didn't make Jesus Lord in their life. For all his blustering, the demon proved impotent before the authority of Christ. The Lord commanded and the demon obeyed. The demon departs. The man is unharmed. The devil is defeated. The man is protected. God's power overcomes evil. Round one goes to Jesus. Reading on in our passage, verses 36 and 37, now it says this. And look at this. They were all amazed. And they said to one another, what is this word?
For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Yeah, we sure can be amazed. But we need to make him Lord. The crowd's reaction to the exorcism, it's straightforward. The crowd noted that Jesus had authority and power over demons, and this caused his fame to spread. The amazement reflects the occurrence of a work of divine power. Now, these are not everyday events. The crowd wonders, what just happened here? Next two verses, they read this way. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now, demons fled from him. Now Luke shows that disease, too, was under his control. Now, the Lord left the synagogue. He headed for Simon Peter's house, and they found Peter's mother-in-law in the grip of a great fever. What Jesus did was extraordinary. He did not treat the fever as though it were a medical ailment needing treatment. He spoke to it. He rebuked it, and it left her. Did Jesus speak to the virus? Perhaps the bacteria? Had Satan caused this fever as he caused poor Job's boils? We don't know. But we do know that the cure was instantaneous. The woman stood to her feet, bustled off to the kitchen to minister to the family with a meal. The cure was not only sudden, it was very, very complete. Simon's mother-in-law did not even say, "Ah, I'm rid of the fever, but I am completely exhausted. I better lay down and take a nap." Nothing of the kind. On the contrary, one moment just before Jesus had taken her by the hand and had rebuked the fever, there were still those flushed cheeks, the burning hot skin, the profuse sweating, the dryness in the throat. Or else, depending on the kind of fever, there may have been violent shivering. The next moment, every fever symptom had vanished completely. And not only was the woman's temperature normal, but a surge of new strength was coursing through her, that her entire being, she insisted on getting up. In fact, she actually got up and started performing the duties of a very busy hostess. Verses 40 and 41 now says this. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he said, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And so this news about Jesus' authority over sickness spread quickly, so that the same night people came to Jesus for healing. They came when the sun was setting, when the Sabbath was ending, because it would have been unlawful for them to carry the sick to him before then. As the demons came out of many, they were shouting, "You are the Son of God." And the reason for Jesus' rebuke was that he didn't come to earth so that demons could acknowledge him as the Christ. Instead, he came to be acknowledged by the people. And then, taking the end of our passage, it says this, verses 42 through 44. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There was hardly a sick person left in Capernaum, except perhaps maybe the most cynical. Many, no doubt, had spent the whole night relishing their newfound health, testing transformed fingers, toes, arms, legs, running their hands over newly smooth skin, clutching a healthy infant, feeling good for the first time in years. So we're not surprised at what we read next. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. There's no mention of force here, but some very likely were thinking of it, at least. They probably envisioned their town where everyone, young and old alike, is healthy. What a vision. What a thought. Who wouldn't want that? And neither are we surprised at Jesus' response. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Did you catch that? I must preach. His miracles had their place, but they were not the most important things. What mattered most was the preaching. So the Lord disengaged himself from the crowd and continued on his way, preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. You know what this tells me? The main emphasis of Jesus' ministry was on preaching, not on healing. Though he had compassion on people, his healing ministry was not primary. It was secondary. Listen, Jesus' primary mission was to bring people to a place of decision to have faith in God, not merely to remove their pain. What motivates you in your walk with Christ? Do you primarily seek pleasure and avoidance of pain, or a deeper faith? Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek first his kingdom. What does that mean? Acknowledge Jesus' authority. That's what we've been studying in this passage. Jesus has authority with his word and in his power. Seek first his sovereign rule in your heart. And what? All these things will be added to you. You know what else? You will become a dangerous follower of Jesus. Make him your Lord. Become a dangerous follower of Jesus.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine,
is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.